Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Bain Church service. Welcome to those here in the room and those listening to the recording and those joining us on the phone. And praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another special time of fellowship with Him from whom all blessings flow. And may we indeed worship Him in spirit and in truth today. Before we get into our service, we have this opening song. Watchmen, blow the gospel trumpet. Some may be unfamiliar with this particular hymn, but the tune may be familiar. Watchmen, blow the gospel trumpet, every soul a warning give. Whosoever hears the message may repent and turn and live. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman. Blow it loud o'er land and sea. God commissioned, sound the message. Every captive may be free. Sound it loud o'er every hilltop. Gloomy shade and sunny plain, ocean depths repeat the message, full salvation's glad refrain. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman, blow it loud o'er land and sea. God commission, sound the message, every captive may be free.
Sound it in the hedge and highway, earth's dark spots where exiles roam. Let it tell all things are ready, Father waits to welcome home. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman, blow it loud o'er land and sea. God commission, sound the message, every captive may be free.
Sound it for the heavy laden, weary longing to be free. Sound the Savior's invitation, sweetly saying, come to me. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman, blow it loud o'er land and sea. God commissions, sound the message, every captive may be free.
Amen. And may we give that trumpet a certain sound, not just any sound, but the one that God desires to be preached. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this great gospel plan. Thank you for developing it in every aspect and making it perfect. Thank you, Savior, for voluntarily agreeing to carry it out, to give your life to ratify it, and make it indeed possible to save souls. And thank you, dear Spirit, for working the truth into our hearts and making this great plan effectual in our lives. It's wonderful and amazing to see this plan of salvation taking place in hearts, bringing new life, and all because of Christ. Father, we meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will bless this gathering. And Spirit, lead and guide us into all truth. Help precious souls to be set free from their captivity by the truth as it is in Jesus. Help us to understand this truth, how it applies in the world and in our own lives. And thank you, dear Savior, for dying to set us free. And what a freedom that is. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, for being in our midst, and for helping us to understand what it means to be free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In praying about what subject we should be going over for this Sabbath, I was impressed with this particular topic. And the sermon is titled Babylon, Then and Now. So Babylon in the past and in the present. And many individuals are terrified of this word Babylon and all that it entails. And some allow their fears about Babylon to become so great that they don't want to study this subject for themselves. They do not want to learn who or what is Babylon. And others avoid hearing or discussing anything on this important subject. But others immediately close the door of their hearts to any kind of investigation into Babylon, claiming that it has no relevance for today. But you know, God purposely used the word Babylon in the scriptures so that people would become curious about who and what it represents. God is hoping that everyone would take the time to study this subject for themselves and not be afraid to investigate it. And if you do take the time to study it, you will be led to understand that Babylon was not only just a great city and a mighty kingdom of ages past, but that Babylon is still around today, although somewhat hidden behind the scenes. And for those that would like to follow along with the quotes and the notes of this study, you can find this on our website at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1457.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID1457. So God desires his people to learn what Babylon is. And if this was not true, then he would not have given the very last message this world will ever hear, and use the word Babylon in it. If you look at quote number one, from Revelation 18, 1 to 5, we're told, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." So God purposely put the word Babylon in the very last message of mercy this world will ever hear. And so the subject of who or what is Babylon has extreme importance today, because it is still alive and well. And any who refuse to study for themselves, or who close the door of investigation into who or what is Babylon, or who believe that this important subject has no relevance for today, are actually trusting themselves and their souls to pure folly and willing ignorance, and they will be destined to be rewarded along with Babylon in receiving of her plagues. So that's why God purposely used the word Babylon in this last message of mercy, so that people would take the time to discover who and what is Babylon is, and so they would know how they could avoid being destroyed along with her, but instead set free. And since the ancient and vibrant city and the kingdom of Babylon are no longer here, then who or what is Babylon today? Well, God gave us some clues there in Revelation 18, particularly verse 2. And it reveals that Babylon once was the habitation of God's angels, but now has become the habitation of devils. It also reveals that Babylon once was the hold of the Holy Spirit, but now is the hold of every foul spirit. It also reveals that she was once clean and pure, but now is a cage. And a cage is a closed structure, right? But now is a closed structure of every unclean and hateful bird. So we can understand that Babylon used to represent something that was once pure and holy, but now has become corrupt and evil. Now there's other clues that are listed in Revelation 18, particularly verses 22 and 3. And so let's look at those. We're told, "And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee," or in Babylon, "and no craftsman, or whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee." So these inspired verses provide us other clues that show us that Babylon once had good and heavenly music in her, but no more. That she once had good and holy craftsmen, which kept her in good working order, but no longer. That she once had the sound of a millstone in her that was grinding out and discovering the heart of the seed of truth, but no more. That she once had the light of a candle in her, but now the candlestick has been removed and no more of God's light is seen. And that Babylon once had the voice of the bridegroom or Christ in her, as well as the voice of the bride, the Lamb's wife, or the true church in her, but this is no longer the case. So all these clues lead us to understand who and what Babylon represents today. These verses reveal that Babylon used to be a pure and holy place, which was filled with the light of God's truth. A place where his angels, his spirit, and even Christ himself dwelt in. And so then we can clearly understand that Babylon used to be a church of God. But this once pure, chosen church of God allowed herself to become corrupt and impure, to become filled with errors and false doctrine. It was a church where God's angels, his spirit and Christ himself, once dwelt in, but all these have left her, and this church has now become filled with demons and evil spirits. So we can see that Babylon today would represent a church of God that was once pure, but now has become corrupt. And as this is true, then which of the 200 or more major churches of today are part of Babylon? Well, if you look at quote number two, we're told in Ecclesiastes 3:15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. So this verse is telling us that which has been or that which has already occurred in history is now or is presently reoccurring now. And that which is to be, or that which is yet future, hath already been, or in other words, has already occurred in history. So if we take the time to look at history and pay close attention to the details of what was taking place at that time, then we can know what is taking place all around us now, and also what is to take place in the future. And the best historical evidence that we can trust 100% is what is found written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, being the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. We're told in Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So with this in mind, let's look at the particular history surrounding the churches of Protestantism and the decade of the 1840s. And let's pay particular attention to the details that are outlined in inspiration and see what these reveal to us so that we may apply them to today. That which hath been is now. So what was the condition of the churches of Protestantism before the decade of the 1840s? Well, if you look at quote number three, from the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 194 to 196. Those who received the great blessing of the Reformation did not go forward in the path so nobly entered upon by them. A few faithful men arose from time to time to proclaim new truth and expose long-cherished error. But the majority, like the Jews in Christ's day or the papists in the time of Luther, were content to believe as their fathers believed and to live as they lived. Therefore, religion again degenerated into formalism, and errors and superstitions which would have been cast aside had the church continued to walk in the light of God's word were retained and cherished. Thus, the spirit inspired by the Reformation gradually died out, until there was almost as great need of reform in the Protestant churches as in the Roman church in the time of Luther. There was the same spiritual stupor, the same respect for the opinions of men, the same spirit of worldliness, the same substitution of human theories for the teachings of God's word. Pride and extravagance were fostered under the guise of religion. The churches became corrupted by aligning themselves with the world. Thus were degraded the great principles for which Luther and his fellow laborers had done and suffered so much. As Satan saw that he had failed to crush out the truth by persecution, he again resorted to the same plan of compromise which had led to the great apostasy and the formation of the Church of Rome. He induced Christians to ally themselves, not now with pagans, but with those who, by their worship of the God of this world, as truly proved themselves idolaters. Satan could no longer keep the Bible from the people. It had been placed within the reach of all. But he led thousands to accept false interpretations and unsound theories without searching the scriptures to learn the truth for themselves. He had corrupted the doctrines of the Bible, and traditions which were to ruin millions were taking deep root. The church was upholding and defending these traditions instead of contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. The Lord raised up men to investigate his work, to examine the foundation upon which the Christian world were building, and to raise the solemn inquiry, what is truth? Are we building upon the rock or upon shifting sand? God saw that many of his professed people were not building for eternity, and in his care and love, he was about to send a message of warning to arouse them from their stupor and prepare them for the coming of their Lord. The warning was not to be entrusted to learned doctors of divinity or popular ministers of the gospel. Had these been faithful watchmen, diligently and prayerfully searching the scriptures, they would have known the time of night. The prophecies of Daniel and John would have revealed to them the great events about to take place. If they had faithfully followed the light given them, some star of heavenly radiance would have been sent to guide them into all truth. So we see here from history that the Protestant churches had become corrupt, yet they were still considered to be God's professed people at that time. But did God leave his people in this wretched condition? The answer is no. He was going to send them a powerful message of warning to try and arouse them from their sleep. And exactly what was the message of warning that God sent to arouse his professed people to see their true condition? You look at quote number 4 from the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 199 to 201. Jesus sends his people a message of warning to prepare them for his coming. To the prophet John was made known the closing work and the great plan of man's redemption. He beheld an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. Jesus saw his church like the barren fig tree, covered with pretentious leaves, yet destitute of precious fruit. There was a boastful observance of the forms of religion, while the spirit of true humility, penitence, and faith, which alone could render the service acceptable to God, was lacking. Instead of the graces of the Spirit, there were manifested pride, formalism, vainglory, selfishness, oppression. A backsliding church closed their eyes to the signs of the times. God did not forsake them or suffer his faithfulness to fail, but they departed from him and separated themselves from his love. As they refused to comply with the conditions, his promises were not fulfilled to them. So we see that Jesus considered these Protestant churches to not only be his professed people, but to also be his church on the earth at that time. And what was the condition of God's church and his professed people at the time of the proclamation of this powerful first angel's message? Pay particular attention here. If you look at quote number 5 from Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 239. At the proclamation of the first angel's message, the people of God were in Babylon. So God's church and his professed people were represented as being Babylon at the proclamation of the first angel's message. And what year did the first angel's message begin to be proclaimed? It really started around 1833, but it didn't gain momentum until the year 1840. So we're safe to say that by 1840, God's church had become Babylon, and his professed people were numbered with Babylon. But how could this be? How could God's once pure church become so corrupted that it became Babylon? Continuing. From Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 194. The churches became corrupted by aligning themselves with the world. So God's once pure church and his professed people gradually became corrupted into Babylon because they united themselves with the world. But how could God's church become Babylon by just uniting themselves with the world? We're told in the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 233 and 234. The close relation of the church to Christ is represented under the figure of marriage. The Lord had joined his people to himself by a solemn covenant, he promising to be their God, and they pledging themselves to be his and his alone. Said Paul, addressing the church, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But when her confidence and affection were turned away from him, and she sought after vanity and allowed the love of worldly things to separate her from God, She forfeited the privileges included in this peculiar and sacred relation. By the Apostle James, those who assimilate to the world are addressed as adulterers and adulteresses. So God's church is supposed to be married to Christ alone. But when a married woman departs from her husband and first love and unites herself with another entity, she commits what? She commits adultery. And repeated adultery becomes harlotry. And it was because of this harlotry that God's once pure church became converted into Babylon. We're told in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 233. A virtuous woman represents a pure church. A vile woman, an apostate church. Babylon is said to be a harlot. So by God's church and his professed people departing from Christ and uniting themselves with the world, they became converted into a harlot of Babylon. That's history. But do we have any other examples in history before 1840 of this same scenario occurring where a once chosen church becomes converted into a harlot of Babylon? Do we have that before 1840 occurring in history? And the answer is yes. If you look at quote number 6. Some may not realize that the Roman Catholic Church was not always corrupt, but at one time, she was God's pure and chosen apostolic church and people. In the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 396, we're told that the papal church kept the seventh-day Sabbath before her complete apostasy. So in the beginning, the Roman Catholic Church was once the pure apostolic church of God. Also, in reference to the Jewish church before the apostolic church, the Jewish church was once God's pure church and his professed people. But because they departed from his side and united themselves with the heathen world, they became a harlot of Babylon. And Rome, which was once God's pure apostolic Christian church and his professed people, by also departing from his side and uniting herself with the world, she also became a harlot of Babylon. And now we see the same history being repeated by the Protestant churches. They departed from the side of Christ, united themselves with the world, and now they also have become a harlot of Babylon. Now, I want to emphasize something here. Even though the Protestant churches had become Babylon by the year 1840, they were not Babylon fallen at that time. Babylon fallen means that probation has closed upon the church and she has no chance to repent and come back to God. But in the year 1840, God had not yet cast off his Protestant churches and professed people, even though they had become a harlot of Babylon. God sent his people a merciful chance and opportunity to repent, a period of probation in which they could decide if they wanted to come back to Christ by breaking off their harlotrous love affair with the world. So in 1840, the Protestant churches were Babylon, but not yet Babylon fallen. And in order to try and accomplish this marvelous conversion and change in his church to bring her back, God sent them the first angel's message. If you look at quote number 7, in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 231, it was to separate the Church of Christ from the corrupting influence of the world that the first angel's message was given. So the first angel's message was designed to break off the Protestant church's harlotry's love affair with the world and bring them back from Babylonian corruption to Christ's side so that they could become his faithful and pure bride once again. This first angel's message was a message to repent and to rid sin from the life. This message was designed to separate the people and church away from being contaminated and corrupted by their connection with sin in the world, so that the image of the Savior could again be reflected in them to others. This first message was actually a message of infinite love and mercy from God to his wandering church and people. And if the message was accepted and obeyed, it would bring them back to God's side and give them an experience which they never had before. Quite a powerful message, wasn't it? But who gave this powerful first angel's message to God's church and professed people? Was it God himself with his own voice? No. Was it a literal angel that came down from heaven with number 1 across his chest who then literally proclaimed this first angel's message? No. So then who gave the message? If you look at quote number 8, from the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 199. The angel represented in prophecy as delivering this message, first angel, symbolizes a class of faithful men who, obedient to the promptings of God's Spirit and the teachings of his word, proclaim this warning to the inhabitants of earth. This message was not to be committed to the religious leaders of the people. We're also told in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 223. There were but few ministers, however, who would accept this message. Therefore, it was largely committed to humble laymen. Farmers left their fields, mechanics their tools, traders their merchandise, professional men their positions, and yet the number of workers was small in comparison with the work to be accomplished. The condition of an ungodly church and a world lying in wickedness burdened the souls of the true watchmen, and they willingly endured toil, privation, and suffering that they might call men to repentance unto salvation. Though opposed by Satan, the work went steadily forward. So then why was the message given to humble laymen instead of to the religious leaders of the church? We're told in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 200 to 201. They had failed to preserve their connection with God and had refused the light from heaven. They were at ease, dreaming of peace and safety while the people were asleep in their sins. Because of their pride and unbelief, the Lord passed them by and revealed his truth to men in humble life who had given heed to all the light they had received. So the first angel's message wasn't committed to the leaders in the harlot of Babylon churches. It was committed to humble laymen. What was the response of God's church and its leadership to this heavenly sent message of love and mercy from God through humble laymen? How did the church leaders react? We look at quote number 9. From Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 214 to 217. In every age, God has called his servants to lift up their voices against the prevailing errors and sins of the multitude. The majority are usually to be found on the side of error and falsehood. The fact that doctors of divinity have the word on their side does not prove them to be on the side of truth and of God. I think that should be have the world on their side. The wide gate and the narrow way are sought only by the few. If ministers and people had really desired to know the truth and had given to the Advent doctrine the earnest, prayerful attention which its importance demands, they would have seen that it was in harmony with the scriptures. Had they united with its advocates in their labors, there would have resulted such a revival of the work of God as the world had never witnessed, even greater than Pentecost. While they refused to search the scriptures to learn if these things are so, they grasp every fable. Also from Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 346. Those who are unwilling to accept the plain-cutting truths of the Bible are constantly seeking for pleasing fables that will quiet their consciences. So we see that the Protestant churches and its leadership refuse to accept the first angel's message. They refuse to break off their harlotrous love affair with the world and come back to the side of their Savior. They did not want to hear the truth that exposed their errors, and so they started looking for any excuse to doubt the message was from God. They started searching for every kind of fable with which to quiet their consciences that their church was really a harlot of Babylon, and that they needed to dissolve their marriage and union with the world. And since they were unwilling to accept the truth, then they were also unwilling to allow any of their membership the privilege of hearing or accepting this truth from heaven either. We're told in early writings, page 241, men belonging to the different companies of Protestants and revered by them passed through, some with pleasing words and others with wrathful looks and threatening gestures, and fastened the cords which were weakening upon the membership. These men were constantly saying, God is with us. We stand in the light. We have the truth. I inquired who these men were, and was told that they were ministers and leading men who had rejected the light themselves and were unwilling that others should receive it. We're also told in the Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 218 and 219. Ministers occupied themselves in gathering up damaging reports, absurd and malicious fabrications, and dealing them out from the pulpit. Earnest were the efforts put forth to draw away the minds of the people. We're also told in Spirit of Prophecy, volume 4, page 226 and 227. Unfaithful watchmen hindered the progress of the work of God. As the people were roused and began to inquire the way of salvation, these leaders stepped in between them and the truth, seeking to quiet their fears by falsely interpreting the word of God. In this work, Satan and unconsecrated ministers united, crying, "Peace, peace," when God had not spoken peace. Like the Pharisees in Christ's day, many refused to enter the kingdom of heaven themselves, and those who were entering in, they hindered. The blood of these souls will be required at their hand. Whenever the message of truth was proclaimed, the most humble and devoted in the churches were the first to receive it. Those who studied the Bible for themselves could not but see the unscriptural character of the popular views of prophecy. And wherever the people were not deceived by the efforts of the clergy to misstate and pervert the faith, wherever they would search the Word of God for themselves, the Advent doctrine needed only to be compared with the Scriptures to establish its divine authority. Many were persecuted by their unbelieving brethren. In order to retain their position in the church, some consented to be silent in regard to their hope. So not preach error, just don't preach the truth. Continuing. But others felt that loyalty to God forbade them thus to hide the truths which he had committed to their trust. Not a few were cut off from the fellowship of the church. So you can see that there was a real, intense spiritual battle going on. This is back in 1840 now. And what were some of the tactics which these apostate ministers and unfaithful church leaders of God's Protestant churches, what were some of these tactics that they used to try and draw the minds of the people away from the truth? You look at quote number 10. This is reviewing what we just read. Some of the tactics were that these false leaders gathered false and damaging lies or character assassination about the messengers of truth and dealt these out from the pulpit. Another tactic was that they falsely interpreted the word of God. Another tactic, they cried peace, peace, without God speaking peace. Another tactic, they misstated and perverted the truth. Another tactic, they threatened the loss of church positions unless the people were quiet. In other words, blackmail. Another tactic was they disfellowshipped the people. Another tactic, they spoke pleasing words to them. Another tactic, they brought out wrathful looks or threatening gestures. So they tried to intimidate. Another tactic was they spoke blatant lies. Some of these lies were, God is with us, but not with those who are speaking against our church. Or, we stand in the light, but not those who are outside of the church. Or, we have the truth, but those who are preaching against the church do not have the truth. Now, when God's once pure church and professed people who had become corrupted and the harlot of Babylon, when they rejected the first angel's message of love and mercy, what was the consequence? what happened when they rejected the first angel's message and chose to remain a harlot of Babylon instead of coming back to the side of Christ. That's what we'll investigate into next time. So we see from history, not just one historical occurrence, but at least three historical occurrences, that a once chosen church of God can apostatize and become corrupted into a harlot of Babylon. So the idea of once a chosen church, always a chosen church, is not true. Just like once saved and always saved is not true. So then what happens when a harlot church refuses to give up their harlotry? That's what we'll investigate into next time. Praise God for true history. Our closing song is Sound the Loud Cry. Sound the loud cry, Babylon's demise is nigh. Point her captives high to the Lord. Bring them all out with a mighty shout, standing firm upon God's holy word. Rouse then, remnant, refreshed by the latter rain. Ready, steady, spread the truth along. Onward, forward, preach the righteousness of Christ. He is captain of the mighty throng.
Strong to meet the foe, arching on we go, while God's cause we know must prevail. With the Spirit's might, this earth is filled with light. The end is now in sight. We cannot fail. Rouse and remnant, refreshed, find the latter rain. Ready, steady, spread the truth along. Onward, forward, preach the righteousness of Christ. He is captain of the mighty throng.
O thou God of all, hear us when we call. Help us not to fall by thy grace. When the battle's won, Babylon's fall is done, millions saved to stand before thy face. Rouse then, remnant, refreshed by the latter rain. Ready, steady, spread the truth along. Onward, forward, preach the righteousness of Christ. He is captive of the mighty throng. Praise God, dear ones, for sending the message that can free us, separate us, deliver us from bondage and captivity to Babylon and its king, the devil. What a mighty, powerful message this is. And I pray that you will study these things for yourselves. See that they're founded in God's inspired word. And then flee to Christ, who will set you free. And what a freedom that is. You will be free indeed. And it means everything to be free in Christ. Please join with me for closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you so very much for this great plan of salvation. Thank you for thy messages of love and mercy, especially in these last days. Thank you also for sending thy Spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. And Spirit, please break through the barrier of custom and tradition and preconceived ideas and opinions. Break through the fables and the falsities that the devil and his agents are using to keep people bound as captives to Babylon. Let all of these barriers be broken through, become like chaff that the wind blows away, and help the people to see the straight upward chain of truth as it is in Jesus. And help them decide to walk through that light and indeed have their feet on that straight, narrow, upward pathway following Jesus. Thank you, Father, for awakening us to the pit of darkness that we were a part of and digging us out of that pit and setting our feet on the solid rock of Christ. Help us not to desire to go back into bondage. Let us not be like the Israelites that would rather go back to Egyptian bondage than to be free following the great I Am. Please help Jesus to become our all in all, our most prized possession, greater than anything this world can offer. If we have him, we have life. Help us not to give him up so that we have death instead. Thank you for thy merciful kindness. Thank you for this last message of mercy. Thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll find out what consequences there were to God's professed people and his church rejecting the first angel's message. Are there any questions, any comments, any thoughts, insights, anything that you'd like to share, dear ones, testimonies or songs? Please go right ahead.
Well, I have a bit of good news. My brother's last blood test showed his EGFR going up 2 points and his creatinine going down about 4. 4 tenths, you know, 1.6 something down to something a little lower. Anyway, that's good. But his platelets are going way low too. And that's not helping him. So keep that in prayer.
Will do, dear brother. Thank you for the update, and we'll keep his platelets in prayer that they'll go up. Because that kind of was the whole beginning slide that he was in before. But praise God, things are looking up.
Indeed, yes. It was, that's what started. Now I'm anxious to get a blood test myself and see where all my markers are.
Oh, did you also have a blood test, brother? Brother Dick, did you also have a blood test?
Not recently, no. So I don't know what they are. Sylvia told me recently that her EGFR is 70. I said, that's no good. That's supposed to be between 90 and 120. And John's son-in-law has similar problems with his kidneys. We don't know why he's so much younger, why he should. We thought that was an old man's disease.
Well, hopefully it's not genetic, but it can be. But, dear brother, we're also keeping you in prayer, and it'd be nice if you got a more recent blood test.
Yeah.
Well, on that note of praising God, we have a praise God testimony here as well. Our dear sister Joan is progressing nicely, getting better. The swelling in her feet, or edema, is gradually subsiding. It was very dramatic in subsidence, like half, right after she had the cardioversion. She's still not in AFib, so she's holding great. And her spirits are high. So thank you so much for your prayers. Please continue. But God is good and marvelous, because we've gone not quite a month since she had her heart shocked back into rhythm, and she has not gone out of sinus rhythm back into AFib. So that is fantastic news. And praise God for his merciful kindness.
Yes, thank you everyone for your prayers. And I am feeling much better. And it's a real pleasure to be able to interact with you again on the internet. And I've missed you. And you're back. And thank you. I'm back too. Praise the Lord.
Amen. God does indeed hear and answer prayer, and he is indeed merciful. Got another praise the Lord. All the flowers are in bloom and continuing. So we're really enjoying the spring this year, and it's always wonderful to see the evidences and the tokens of God's love for us in the beautiful flowers that he allows to bloom. I think Sister Rose is getting a whole lot of pictures. Yeah, sure. Let me pull it in the room here. Go ahead, Brother Josh.
Look for the way marked as you journey on. Look for the way marked passing one by one. Down through the ages, past the kingdom's pools. Where are we standing? Look the way marked, soul. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, down through the ages, as the kingdoms fall. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, the journey's almost o'er.
First the Assyrian kingdom ruled the world, then Medo-Persia's banners were unfurled, and after Greece held universal sway, Rome seized the scepter where we are today. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms fall. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, the journey's almost o'er.
Wait a minute, excuse me. You go ahead.
Go ahead, Brother Dick. Go ahead.
Down in the feet of iron and of clay, weak and divided, soon to pass away. What will the next great glorious drama be? Christ and his coming and eternity. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms far. Look for the way marks, the great prophetic way marks, the journey's almost o'er. That's very true.
Amen.
They were almost there. Go ahead.
Amen. And our Wednesday evening meeting, we're going through the waymarks, starting with Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 2 at the moment, going into the historical occurrences of each of the kingdoms, starting with Babylon. And we'll continue. It's quite interesting. We hope to see more of you there. Wednesdays at 6 Pacific or 9 Eastern for the beginning of our service. So we hope to see more of you there, dear ones. And praise God for the waymarks. It keeps us on track. Are there any other thoughts, questions, comments, testimonies that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please go right ahead. I pray that this next week will be a great week for each one of you. I pray that you have a wonderful remaining Sabbath, and we're looking forward to being back in fellowship with you soon. Until we meet again, dear ones, continue growing in grace. Continue being hid in Christ Jesus, and keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.